Now, for those who are visiting with us, I just want to explain that I'm going through the book of 2 Samuel. So I haven't selected this passage for some kind of untoward reason to preach on it. It's just the passage that's here before us as we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel. But it is my responsibility this morning to preach on a very unpleasant subject. It's really the subject of sin. And the title of the message that I want to bring is The Destructive Power of Sin. The Destructive Power of Sin. When King David fell from his integrity and sinned, not only the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, but was really involved in the sin of murder, when he fell from that integrity and sinned so grievously against God, he opened the door to a tragic series of events which brought really devastation to his household. It's as though God took his hand of protection off David. It's as though God withdrew his restraining grace that he might chastise him, David, and teach us who follow very profound truth. Into David's family now at this time came rape, murder, family breakup, deceit, treason, rebellion, even civil war, and untold heartaches. And David learned the destructive power of sin. Now let us begin this morning by asking the most basic of all questions. What is sin? What is sin? There is in fact a great mystery about sin. There's a mystery about the origin of sin. Nobody, no theologian, no philosopher, nobody in any nation in the world can explain to us the mystery of the origin of sin. And really, there's a mystery also about the very operation of sin. Great deal of mystery about that. Those in the Bible class this morning were reminded that at the first, when God first created, everything was in harmony with God. And I want to underline that expression. Everything was in harmony with God. It must have been awesome and glorious. Nothing out of place. There was not a discordant note in the entire universe of God. In that initial creation, nothing was wrong. But with the entrance of sin, there came the entrance of a principle and a power that was diametrically opposed to God, that was radically out of harmony with God. A principle and a power that was contrary to him, at variance with his purposes, if you want to use the slang of the day, totally out of sync with God. It was rebellion. Sin brought rebellion. At the heart of sin is rebellion. It was defiance of God. It was destructive. Sin is chaotic and disruptive and always manifests itself that way. Now, on the personal level, the historic Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. It says, sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. Which means that whenever we break God's law, whenever we transgress, whenever we step over the bounds of that which God has laid out for us, whenever we do that which God has said, thou shalt not do, we sin against God. But it means more than that, as the confession brings out. Not only transgression of the law of God, but lack of conformity to the law of God. So when I am not what God intends me to be as a human being, when I do not shape up and measure up to what God tells me in his word, his creatures ought to be, that is sin. Not only the transgression of his revealed will and law, but any lack of conformity to that perfect model that God wants me to be, which is displayed in Christ, that also, that lack of conformity, is sin. And we have to recognize, of course, that sin does not only embrace actions, it embraces thoughts, it embraces attitudes, it embraces motivation, it embraces, in other words, the hidden things of the heart.
so that a man or a woman might appear to be a very pious person, a very godly person, and yet in reality be a very iniquitous person. The Pharisees in the New Testament were a classic example of that fact. Sin reaches to the heart and has affected men and women at the very core of their being. And sin, says the Bible, is something that we are to beware of. It is dangerous. Now, it's interesting that the Bible, in a sense, personifies sin. That is, it expresses it to us to teach us something about it, as though it had personality. Just come back with me to the book of Genesis for a moment, in chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So horrendous is sin that if you know your Bible at all, you will remember, of course, that the first man born after the entrance of sin into the world turned out to be a murderer. And more than that, he turned out to be a murderer of his own brother. We refer, of course, to Cain and Abel. Now, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, the scene is this. God has repudiated the offering of Cain. He's accepted the offering of Abel. I think from a biblical perspective, the reason is that Cain did not offer his offering in faith. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of that. It may also be that he offered a wrong offering. That's somewhat debatable, but that's quite likely. He didn't offer an offering of blood. But he certainly didn't offer it in faith. Was specifically told that in Hebrews 11. God rejected it, and Cain was very angry, furious in fact. And God says to him in Genesis 4:6, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Now notice verse 7 in particular. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now those who are experts in the Hebrew language, that's not me, but I try to study those who are, but those who are experts in the Hebrew language tell us that there is a picture here. Oftentimes in languages, and certainly in the ancient languages, they were often very pictorial. And the picture here, say the expert, is of an animal, perhaps a leopard, crouching down, ready to spring upon its prey. And God says to Cain, in our verse here, sin lies at the door. It crouches down like an animal waiting for its prey. It's looking for you, Cain. It's waiting for an opportunity to seize you and to devour you. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. You should rule over it, he says. But here is the picture of sin lying at the door like a bloodthirsty leopard, just waiting to get its claws and fangs into a man. That's sin. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, there's an interesting expression used here about sin. Hebrews 3 and 12 and 13, the writer says, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through, notice, the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Now we've all known deceitful persons. How sly and cunning they can be. And how they'll go about their evil work in this sly and cunning manner, deceiving in order to get their way. And God says sin's like that. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin will deceive you. It'll tell you everything's fine. It'll tell you it's okay to do that. Oh, I know the Bible says you shouldn't do it. Don't worry. It's all right. Wrong will come of it. It's okay. The deceitfulness of sin, says Scripture. Sin is being out of sync with God. Sin is being in rebellion against God. Sin is living in such a way that we transgress the law of God, that we are not conformed to his pattern for us. And sin is destructive. So that leads me to say in the second place that sin always ultimately brings grief. sin always ultimately brings grief. Now that's true, I believe, on a personal level and on a national level. And if we live our lives contrary to God and contrary to the Word of God, we will end up in grief, whether nationally or personally. For the biblical principle is that whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And the whole of history is a tremendous illustration of that principle. Whatever a man sows, or a woman, speaking generically of course, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. David is a tragic example. Society all around us, my dear friends, surely society all around us is a tragic example of the biblical principle. Take drunkenness, for instance. Think of the poverty and the misery and the brutality and the carnage on the roads that's come about through the sin of drunkenness. Take sexual promiscuity, which is always in the headlines before us these days. What shattered lives can be traced to that? What broken homes, what divorce, what disease, what death can be attributed to sexual promiscuity? Take hatred. What devastation hatred brings to us. Every night, one can hardly bear watching the television news from Yugoslavia. Obscene pictures of children covered in blood as they were killed by snipers' bullets. Horrible sights, obscene pictures. And men standing behind barbed wire with their rib cages showing through. All the carnage through hatred. General McKenzie said the other day, he's been in many countries, of course, over a long military career. He said, I've never, ever seen such hatred between people as here in Yugoslavia. But my friend, that's not the only place, is it? Children killed, people traumatized because of the sin of hatred. And what about greed, cheating, stealing, neglect of family, fraud, shame, murder, all of this flowing from greed? You see, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Transgressors never believe it, and some here this morning perhaps don't believe it, but this is the testimony of the Word of God. The way of the transgressor is hard. And on a personal or a national level, if we continue and insist on living our lives contrary to God, we will get grief. God's way is best. There is blessing in obedience. My dear friend, this is the way of blessing. The way of blessing is the way of obedience to God. You remember how the magnificent book of Psalms begins with that declaration. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, whatever he does shall prosper. You remember, perhaps some of you will remember, I preached on this text some months ago and pointed out again that the opening word in the Hebrew text is in the plural, and that it could be translated, all the multiplied blessednesses of the man. All the multiplied blessednesses of the man who walks with God, who eschews and shuns ways contrary to God, who walks with God. Blessings shall abound to that man, says the book of Psalms. The way of the transgressor is hard, but the way of blessing is the way of obedience. Now, of course, someone perhaps will say in their mind at this point, well, I know plenty of people who don't give two hoots for the law of God. I know plenty of people who are living contrary to God's law, and they seem to be getting on fine, and they've lived a long time, and they seem to have all they want and all they need. Everything seems rosy for them. So maybe it can be rosy for me. Well, that brings me to my next point. And that is that sin ultimately issues in death. God, beloved, let's count on this, God has declared war against sin. God is holy in nature. Carl in the Bible class this morning used an excellent expression when he said that when we're talking about creation, we are talking about, and this was his expression, incomprehensible power. It struck me very forcefully. I thought it was an excellent expression. And when we're thinking of the being of God, my dear friends, we are speaking of incomprehensible holiness. Just as we cannot even begin to imagine the energy, the power in God, we cannot even begin to imagine the holiness of God. That's why we have such light views of sin. That's why men and women shrug their shoulders about their transgression of God's law. But God is incomprehensibly holy, and his holy nature abominates sin. It is an abomination to him. That's the old word the old King James uses frequently, especially in the Old Testament. An abomination. The New International Version uses the word detestable. That's a good word, a good translation. Detestable. God thinks sin is an abomination. He thinks it's detestable. And he's declared war against it. And of course, even physical death is the result of sin. But beyond physical death, there is eternal death. Beyond physical death, there is eternal death. How sobering and how uncomfortable it is for men and women and young people to hear the word of God, as for instance in Hebrews 9:27, that says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." That's a very uncomfortable word. That's a very aggravating word to so many of us, perhaps. Eternal death, my friend, is separation from God eternally. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean when you say to be eternally separated from God? It means to be everlastingly under his wrath and his judgment. That's what it means. It means to be everlastingly under the wrath and judgment of God. And this awful reality, and it is an awful reality, is pictured for us in the Bible. It is so, again I'll use the word incomprehensibly awful, that the Bible uses pictures. It says, look at this picture. That's what it's like to be under the wrath and judgment of God eternally. And it shows us a lake of fire. A lake of fire. And speaks of people being cast into the lake of fire. Because it wants to convey to us by that horrific image from which we draw back in terror, the awfulness of being everlastingly under the wrath and judgment of God. Or it takes another picture and says, it's like a place where there is nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Eternal remorse, everlasting regret. That's hell. Oh, there's a lot of jokes about hell, of course, I know. But it's not a place to be joked about. And what is said more than any other thing in hell is, oh, if only! Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes the Bible takes another picture and speaks about outer darkness and the blackness of darkness forever. Outer darkness and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. All of these pictures, you see, the Bible brings before us in warning us that there is such a thing as everlasting death, as being eternally under the wrath and judgment of an almighty God who's declared war on sin. Now, modern man, of course, rails against this teaching. Modern man hates this teaching. He denies this teaching. He wants to obliterate this teaching. But the word of God stands, and it continues to stand with its testimony to this awful reality in spite of all of the onslaughts of men. You know, there's a very famous picture, I suspect many of you have seen it. There's a famous picture of St. Paul's Cathedral in the city of London in England in the midst of the Blitz in 1940 or 41 in the Second World War. And there was a certain period there when the Blitz was at its height, when literally thousands of Nazi planes were over London dropping thousands and thousands of tons of bombs. The place is engulfed in flames. There's billowing smoke everywhere. Buildings have collapsed. It's a horrendous scene. And this actual photograph shows in the midst of all the smoke and all the fire, there is the great dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. Miraculously, it wasn't struck. It was an incredible thing. The whole city of London almost is in flames, and there is this awesome and majestic sight of St. Paul's Cathedral, this great, magnificent dome, standing in all the smoke and grime and flames and chaos. There it is. And I was reminded of the testimony of the Word of God, you see, when I thought about that picture again. That amidst all of the smoke and flame and chaos and ruin of human denial of the Word of God, the Scripture stands nevertheless and testifies to us and says to us, flee from the wrath to come. It is real. And to be under the everlasting judgment of God is a thing so horrendous to contemplate that you should seek to be free from it. But I'm so glad this morning I can say this, that God has made provision for sin to all those who put their trust in His Son. It was the great work of Christ to provide cleansing and forgiveness of sins to all who would come to Him in repentance and faith. The great work of the cross is the work of redemption. The cross, which is the very focal point of all human history, the great work of that cross was the work of redemption, the work of purchasing sinners for God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to offer Himself as the ransom price for sinners. He came into the world to be the sacrifice for sinners and to bear our sins in His own body and soul on that tree. He came into the world to bear the judgment of God, and we can't understand that either. He came into the world to bear the judgment of God against sin in His own being, that we might not need to bear it. He came, in the lovely words of the book of Zechariah, to open a fountain for sin and uncleanness. The sinners, young and old, men and women, plunging, so to speak, figuratively speaking, plunging into that fountain by faith, might be cleansed from all of their sin. And so we love to sing, as we sang last Sunday evening, as I recall, that wonderful hymn of Cooper's, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. My dear friends, there is nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us from our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No church, no minister, no priest, no religious ritual, no ordinance, no works of ours, nothing can cleanse us from sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. But I need to say a little more. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our souls by faith. For there must be the application of the blood. You know, in the picture book of the Old Testament, because by and large it is a picture book, you may remember, if you know the Old Testament, that the priest sprinkled the blood on the people. He sprinkled the blood on the book of the covenant. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. He applied the blood. He was saying to us, listen, the blood of the sacrifice shed must be applied. And how is it applied to sinners? Well, it's applied by faith. And by faith alone. When a man or a woman comes to Jesus Christ knowing their sinfulness, knowing that they are defiled before God, knowing they've broken His law, knowing they've not been conformed to His pattern for them, knowing that they are internally and in their actions sinful, they come to God crying, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and trusting in the blood of the Lamb. That blood is then applied to them as they trust in Jesus, and God cleanses them from all their sins. Oh, the glory of the great provision, the glorious provision of God in the blood of Christ for our sins. But I want to say this, because it very often is left unsaid, that God's provision for sin is not merely a provision with respect to the future, so that we can stand pardoned in the sight of God. That is wonderful. But God's provision for sin, my dear friends, is a provision that has pertinence for here and now. And so God's provision for sin in this sense is the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Spirit which He gives to all those who believe. The Holy Spirit of God is the great gift of the New Covenant. Now, some of my paedo-baptist friends like to refer to the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, and they read this and they think that it supports their view. I'm quite convinced it doesn't. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And when I'm talking to them and they raise this verse, the first thing I say is, what is the promise he's talking about? The context of Acts 1 and 2 makes it very clear. If you go back to Acts 1, 4, Jesus makes the first reference to it. He says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he says, you've heard from me. And then he goes to speak about the Holy Spirit. For, he says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then again in chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And then in verse 39, the promise is to you. What promise, Peter? The promise of the Spirit. The promise our Lord gave initially, before he went back to heaven. That the Spirit of God will be given to all who are called by God. To you, the promise is to you, he says, to your children, to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. All those, whether they be our children or whether they be people to the ends of the earth, who are called by divine grace, which, to put another way, means that they come to Christ in repentance and faith, they will receive the promise of the Spirit. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 1, he is called the Spirit of promise. And the Greek text, to read it literally, would be the Spirit of the promise. He's the promised Spirit. And God promises His Spirit to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And that's His provision, so that we may live the Christian life that He calls us to. We never live it perfectly, because we still grapple, of course, with indwelling sin and with the problems that pertain to our sinful hearts. But He does give us the Holy Spirit in order that we might live for His glory today. So the provision of God is magnificent. It's a provision in the blood of Christ that enables us to stand before this awesomely holy God, pardoned, cleansed from all of our sin. And it's a provision in the Holy Spirit, who is promised to us upon repentance and faith. And He is our enabler to live for the glory of God. And so, though sin is a terrible reality, though sin brings grief in this life and everlasting death in that to come, there is an answer to sin. There is a provision made to sin. It's in the blood of Jesus, and it's in the indwelling Holy Spirit. I ask you this morning, whoever you are, my friends, are your sins forgiven you? Are your sins forgiven you? You know, I don't believe in embarrassing people. I don't believe in embarrassing people into the kingdom of God, because you can't do it. But it's a reprehensible thing to do, isn't it? But I've said this to you before, and I'll say it again, that in my heart, I often feel like coming down from the pulpit and going one by one around every single person in the church and saying, "Are your sins forgiven?" And into the balcony, you, are your sins forgiven? Are you right with God? Are your sins forgiven? Do you know the Holy Spirit in your heart? Are you living for God today for His glory? Because, my dear friend, what is so more important than this? What is more important? Listen, you young people, you hear your elders, your mother and father. I heard my mother and father saying things like this. Where have the last 40 years gone? That's hard for you to understand because you've not lived that many years, some of you are, right? But if you young people speak to the older folk in the congregation and talk to them about this, they'll tell you, time is fleeting. Time goes so quickly. Time goes so quickly. And the danger about being young, one of the dangers of youth is, of course, that we virtually think we're immortal. You're not, my young brother, my young friend, you're not. It is appointed unto men once to die, and that's you as well as me. I said to my wife after Wilma Howie's funeral, we look at that body in the casket. We look at the casket. I conduct the service, and I said to Hetty afterwards, "Well, one day that'll be you and me in the casket." You see, what a horrible thing to say. No, that's realism, my friend. One day it'll be you. And then you may remember Pastor Payne saying to you on a hot August morning, "Are your sins forgiven you? And do you know the Spirit of God in your heart?" And then you believe that that was the most important question you could ever have put to you. Sin, my friends, brings grief. It brings grief in this life. It'll certainly bring everlasting grief in the life to come. Flee to Christ this morning. Flee to Christ before you leave this place. Lift your heart to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul. And save me by your blood. And give me the gift of your Spirit." Go to Him today. For today is the accepted time. And today is the day of salvation. And find in His blood and in His Spirit glorious provision for sin. Let us pray. Our Father, this has been a solemn message, and ours is a day that doesn't like solemn preaching. It doesn't like being faced up with serious issues. There's a tendency in all of our hearts to rush out and have the things of the world drown out serious preaching. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us all. And grant the word of God shall not be snatched out of our hearts. And grant that someone here today unconverted might, even before the hymn concludes, lift their heart to Christ and cry to Him that they might be saved. Lord, work mightily, bring conviction of sin, and bring the lost to Jesus. And may those of us who do know the Saviour rejoice in that wondrous provision of the royal blood of Christ and the glorious indwelling Holy Spirit. And may we give all glory and honour to you this day. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.